I want to say at the outset today, all of you, to all of you, a very special thanks for engaging in the 40 days of purpose. You've been an incredible church. You've been an incredible team. Pastor Jerry and I appreciate so much your willingness to step into a territory that you have maybe never been before. For the next 2 weeks, I want to take a close look at where we are in this journey that we call life on earth. We've just completed 40 days of purpose, so why would I want to talk about another journey? Well, in fact, I'm not referring to another journey. I'm actually talking about the continuation of the one we're on. I'm concerned that we mistakenly see the last 7 weeks in sort of a programmatic sense. That is, we've done it now, and in most instances, we've enjoyed it, and now it's over. In fact, what we've been doing over the last 40 days should never, in fact, be over. All the purpose-driven features that we've been considering should continue to be an ever-enlarging part of your life and mine. Worship, fellowship, growth, our serving, making disciples are all to be an ongoing process, ever-expanding as our knowledge and as our skill increases. And as we learn from messages that Pastor Jerry brought, our skill increases only as we engage in being obedient to the information that we presently have. I'm sure if I would ask you about the last 7 weeks, most of you would say, I've extended my comfort zone somewhat. In light of that, watch this for just a second. You say, Al, what in the world is that? Well, for all of you who have been involved in the 40 days of purpose, that's all of you running back to your comfort zones now that it's over. Some of you, in fact, are going to be tempted to go back into that zone that we might as well call self-appeasement, because that's what it is. That zone that we know of as doing something, but very little for the kingdom. The question that seems to be most prominent right now is, where to from here? In fact, even last week, I couldn't get through the atrium without people walking up to me already, even though we're still in the midst of the celebration, saying, what are we going to do next? Where do we go from here? Well, that's really what I want to talk with you about for the next couple of weeks. Pastor Jerry has given clear and powerful messages on what our purpose is to be. In fact, along about week number five, the fifth message, I was thinking to myself, I was sitting down here listening to him preach and just incredible messages, that I thought to myself, if he keeps going, he's not going to leave me anything to talk about. Well, he laid the kind of foundation, even in the area of missions, that, and by the way, the message on missions, Pastor Jerry, was really a watershed message. It was truly, you laid a foundation for philosophically for us. And we can build on that foundation for years to come. Now today, all you have in front of you is a blank piece of paper. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jerry gave you an outline, and because he didn't want to shock you too extremely, he gave you at least one blank to fill out so you could go home and say, well, at least I filled out something. Well, today I didn't give you anything. You're just going to have to write down what you think might be important from your perspective. And by the way, there's a reason for this, because I determined early on in preparation for this message as a follow-up message for the series, I decided I didn't want to preach you a message or a sermon. You know, the sermon, the 3 points in a poem kind of thing. And I told Pastor Jerry, I said, you know, I don't know why we use that term, because he occasionally uses it, and I occasionally use it, 3 points in a poem. And it's kind of how pastors describe their messages sometimes, because most messages sort of have 3 points, and you kind of wrap it up with a poem. But the fact is, Pastor Jerry and I almost never wrap up a message with a poem, or we rarely even use poetry in messages. I mean, it is such a rare thing. However, this is not one of those never mornings. So I have a poem. It's entitled, I Once Was Preaching, written by, you know, me. And the poem goes something like this. I once was preaching to a sleepy-eyed crowd. By the time I was finished, they were snoring out loud. Very creative, don't you think? I decided to wake them, so a grenade I lobbed. By Monday morning, I was out of a job. They found my replacement in nothing flat. He came in skinny, and he went out fat. I once was preaching, and to my dismay, when I was finished, I was nothing but clay. Well, anyway, the fact is, that's what we all are. We're clay. We're dust. I've been reading in a number of passages this week of the fact of how God remembers that. He remembers that we're dust. He remembers that we're not much without Him. And we are indeed clay. But God, by His grace, has breathed life into us. And we've learned that as a result of that, we all have a very special uniqueness about us. And I pray that it will satisfy, to some degree, our curiosity. That is, this couple of Sunday studies will satisfy our curiosity of how God wants to work through that uniqueness in your life to accomplish His purpose. We've heard a lot about that in the last few weeks. But I want to talk with you kind of from a little different angle. Today I want to talk with you about our road to discovery as it relates to our personal relationship to Jesus Christ. How did we get there? For some of you today, you are still in process. You see, most of you who have some knowledge of the Bible would agree that when the Bible speaks of the new birth or being born again, it is speaking of something that is pretty well instantaneous. We often talk about that. We say, when did you become a believer? And sometimes people not understand the language will say, well, you know, it was over a period of time that I became a believer. And I understand that. But there was a point in time in which you made a decision to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, the Bible refers to that as being born again. And it was instantaneous. But you know, the reality of it, even though it's instantaneous, it does take time. It's not unlike natural birth, which certainly takes time. There are approximately 9 months between conception and birth. And you ask any mother and she'll tell you that that's a long time. You know, first of all, it doesn't seem like it's going to be long because you're so elated. You're telling everybody, you're calling grandparents and parents, and you're telling everybody, all your friends, that, oh my, you're going to have a baby, and you don't even know whether it's going to be a boy or a girl yet, and you're so excited about it, and that's the first stage of that conception. That's the first stage of the process. And then the next stage, you're just plain old sick. It's not nearly so exciting. And then you come to that, what I often call the cutesy stage. You know, you're really pregnant, but you're not showing a lot. You're just kind of showing a little. You know, you're kind of proud of the fact that you're showing. And you really wouldn't need to wear clothes demonstrating the fact that you're expecting, but you start wearing them about 2 weeks after you conceived. You know, because you were so excited about it. And then people would walk up to you and they'd see the brightness of your eyes and they'd just see the joy on your face and they'd say things like, you know, pregnancy becomes you. Then you really get pregnant. And now instead of your face being full of life, your tummy is full of baby. And the last month lasts about a year. You know, you walk with your back looking funny so you won't fall forward and all those kind of things. You can't sit down and be comfortable. You can't lay down because it's just a time process. And you know what? It also takes time to come to grips with this business of what it means to have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen overnight. Why is this important to know? Because in the last 7 weeks, many of us have engaged with people who are not believers. Some were religious, some were not. In fact, some were really far out there and demonstrated almost no interest in God, at least the God of the Bible that we know about. And you ask yourself the question, has my time been wasted? Is it all for naught? Are these last 7 weeks just an exercise in futility? Well, let's see if it has. Let's see if your time's been wasted. It's important, first of all, to understand your role as compared to God's role. When the church at Corinth was having a dispute over personalities, Paul addressed it something like this in 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Paul said, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And Paul is trying to say to us, look, we are not the author of someone's salvation. We may be a part of the process, but we are really not the conclusion of it. That belongs to God. And Paul said, I first sowed the seed, and Apollos came along with the Word of God and watered the seed. But at some moment in time, after a time, in that person's road to discovery, then God gave the increase. I've often been introduced by someone that I have led to the Lord as, this is my friend Al who saved me. And the fact all of us understand that language, though it's not accurate, is it? Because I or you or no one on this earth has ever saved anyone. But we understand the language of a new Christian that doesn't understand all the Christianese. And when they say, this is Pastor Jerry who saved me, or this is Al who saved me, we understand that what they're saying, this is the person that brought me along to the point where I became a believer. My role is to do everything I can to get them to the light. That's true. But only the Spirit of God can cause that light to penetrate their heart. You see, the Spirit of God is the light bringer. I can shed light, but I can't enlighten. I can try to explain the Word of God and kind of shed light on the issue, but only the Spirit of God can bring enlightenment and understanding to a person's mind and heart. Listen to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verse 10 for just a moment. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God is telling us in this passage, Paul is telling us in this passage, that it's the Spirit of God that gives light on the inside. That we can, in fact, that passage describes the fact that we can understand man's role from a man's standpoint, and men can talk to men about the uniqueness of who they are. But only the Spirit of God can speak to a man concerning the uniqueness of God. It requires the Spirit. So my role is to tell His story. I am the messenger. Romans 10:13 and 14 says, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And in this sense, you see, every believer, you and me, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are the preacher. Or in another term here, we're the messenger. And how can they hear? How are they going to understand? How is it that God is going to provide light on the inside if we don't bring the message on the outside? That's his point. How shall they hear without a preacher? For many people who will become believers over the next few months and years, the conception of their salvation began sometime in these last 7 weeks. That ought to be a great encouragement to you. I had people at the conclusion of the last service walk up to me and say, you know what, I kind of wrapped up our 40 days of purpose and I kind of had a heavy heart because there's some people that came to our study group and they didn't become believers and I felt like I had failed. And they said, you told us today that it really wasn't our business. Our role is to be the messenger. God is the author of salvation. And so many, many people over these last few weeks, the conception has begun. And it may be a week, it may be a month, it may be years before that individual comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. And they are right now on the road to discovery. And God will use many different circumstances to bring about their conversion. But it takes time. Let me introduce you to a man that came to Jesus initially because of curiosity, because of what he had heard. It's found in John chapter 3. This is a pretty famous guy. It's pretty famous because of a phrase associated with who he is. His name is Nicodemus. The associated phrase is, you must be born again. That's a very popular phrase. There was a man of the Pharisees. I'm reading from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things or signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? This chapter lays out a number of foundational doctrinal truths, but our purpose here will just stay with the general storyline, and that is this man, Nicodemus, first began to hear about Jesus Christ. His curiosity drove him to meet Jesus Christ, and then Jesus lays it on him. Here's what you've got to do. Nicodemus didn't understand it, but he was on a search. He was in the process of discovery. And most people have the general idea that at this point in time is when Nicodemus became a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's not true. He didn't become a believer here. And we have some pretty substantial evidence of why he did not. And so Nicodemus, by the way, was a very important religious leader. He was a master teacher. Jesus even refers to him. Are you not a teacher from Israel? How do you not know these things? This business of being born again. What is it that you don't understand? Well, you see, the internal light hasn't turned. Come on. Jesus was shedding it. He was giving him enlightenment, but the internal light hadn't come on yet in Nicodemus. He was still in the dark spiritually. And yet, deep down on the inside of Nicodemus, there was something driving him. He was on a journey. He was on a search, but it takes some time. There was a vacancy in his heart that caused him to start searching. And Nicodemus was not only a master teacher, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, if you want a connecting point, would be like our Supreme Court. They were responsible for making a determination of whether the court was following in our mind, a constitutional decision. In their mind, the law of the Jewish Old Testament. And so he was a very important man, and he did know a great deal about the Scripture. He knew a lot of the Old Testament Scripture, and he knew somehow, deep in his mind, he knew somehow there was some kind of connection with the Old Testament to this New Testament event that's taking place with Jesus Christ. But he just hadn't made the connection yet. Very interesting that he begins a journey. And so Jesus leaves this place. He leaves Jerusalem, goes back to Galilee, makes several trips to different places. And we don't hear anything of Nicodemus for a while. In fact, it's approximately 2 years. It's at least a year, and most people believe it's more like 2 years before he shows up again. And we know for a fact that he went back and began to affiliate with his former friends and associates. John chapter 7 tells us about it. If you just go over, this is the next time we hear about Nicodemus, by the way. John chapter 7, verse number 40. It's an interesting thing. An interesting thing begins to take place here. And let me just read it and make an explanation or two as I go along. In John chapter 7 and verse number 40 says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. They're speaking of Jesus Christ. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? There's a question mark. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem? By the way, the law did say that. The Word of God did say that. But they were connecting him with Galilee, not Bethlehem. You know, after he was born in Bethlehem, he went back to live in Nazareth. So all their connections were with communities, not Bethlehem, but with Nazareth and with Galilee, the surrounding area around the Sea of Galilee, the Galilean area. And they couldn't read anything in the Scripture that suggested that a prophet or that the Messiah is going to come out of Nazareth. They said, there's never been a prophet come out of Nazareth. And do you know of anybody, you know any prophets that come out of Galilee? But you see, the fact is, we have evidence that he was born in Bethlehem. And he was of the lineage of David. But they hadn't made that connection. And so he goes on in verse 41, or 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid their hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officer said, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them and said, are you also being deceived? Are you being taken in by him? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Ah, guess whose name pops up right in the middle of all this? Remember, Nicodemus is one of the rulers. He's one of the teachers. He's a member of the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And he is the one that is making an evaluation. But he's there with the other Sanhedrin. He's there with the other religious leaders. And notice what he says in verse 50. And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, we know it's the same guy, being one of them, said to them, does our law, watch how he's working now. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? See, he's saying, just like our Supreme Court is supposed to do, when a law is made, they're to evaluate that to determine whether or not it fits into our Constitution. Now, I know that in this generation that exists now, I know you haven't seen the Supreme Court work in that fashion, but that's how it's supposed to work. They try to make laws now. They're not supposed to make laws. They're supposed to interpret the law. And since I'm not on a political soapbox, I'll just say to you that this is what Nicodemus was doing today. He was saying, look, you can't operate that way. It doesn't fit our law. And he had the authority to say it because he was a member of the Supreme Court. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look. For no prophet has ever risen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. So here is an honest heart, Nicodemus, in the middle of controversy. If this were a pregnancy, he's about 3 months along. Now, I know there's more time spent since the idea was first conceived in his mind back in chapter 3. But he's about 3 months along. He's not there yet, but he knows something is happening on the inside that he cannot explain about himself. In other words, he's beginning to show. Now, I don't know what's happening inside of Nick, but I do know that he was an observer of a mock trial. He was already suspicious of the motives of the religious leaders, and so God uses all of that to begin to reveal himself, enlighten the heart of Nicodemus. And the next question comes up, how do you know that he finally became a believer? Well, you have to go a little further into the Gospel of John. And so I'm going to ask you to go a little further into the Gospel of John and turn with me to John the 19th chapter. John the 19th chapter and verse number 38. Jesus, at this point, has been crucified. He has cried out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. He has cried out, it is finished. And now he's on the cross. And there's a law that you can't leave dead bodies on the cross during Passover. And what they would have typically done with these three bodies is they would have taken them down off the cross, taken them out to the dump of Gehenna, and never buried them, just dumped them out there. But that didn't happen in Jesus' case. In verse number 38, after this, Joseph, and this is not Joseph, the father of Jesus, identifies him, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, interesting, but secretly, for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate. By the way, Joseph of Arimathea was also a member of the Sanhedrin. He had the same position as Nicodemus. But somewhere in the process of time, he had become a believer in his heart, but he was still keeping it covered up. But there are two guys today, in this passage, in this story, they come out of the closet. For Joseph, the reality of the fact that he has been born again is made clear. For Nicodemus, as far as I'm concerned, it was probably on this day, or at least a few days prior to this moment, that Nicodemus absolutely became a believer in Jesus Christ. Here's the reason why. He said, in verse 38, he says, they took the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. He asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave permission. And he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, in verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus, he identifies him once again, came to Jesus by night, back in chapter 3, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So what's the big deal about Jesus or about Nicodemus participating in the burial of Jesus? What's the big deal about that? Well, I'm glad you asked me. You see, God had been dealing not just with Nicodemus, but with a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, and I've already addressed that. Both were members of the Sanhedrin. It's very interesting what's taking place here. You see, there was an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 53:9 that said Jesus would be buried among the rich. Well, not only is Joseph of Arimathea the member of the Sanhedrin, not only is he a master teacher, but he is a very rich man as well. And in fact, he owns this tomb. Now, this tomb was not designed for Jesus. It was never carved out of the stone for Jesus. It was prepared for someone else. We don't know who else. Some believe it may have been Joseph's tomb himself. I'm not sure about that. The reason why that others think that probably it wasn't Joseph's tomb is because it was right by the place known as the place of the skull. It was not an attractive cemetery area. But it was a tomb that Joseph, a rich man, owned Whether it was his or somebody else's makes little difference to me. The fact is, it wasn't ever designed for Jesus, because, in fact, if you were able to look inside that tomb, as some of you will be able to in a few months as you go to the Holy Land with Pastor Jerry and Edie, you're going to look in the tomb, and here's what you're going to discover. You're going to discover that at the end of where the head was placed, they think, at the end of that is a carved-out section. Because the slab of rock and the encasement of where the body would go was too short for Jesus. And so they had to carve out extra space, about 6 or 7 inches, 5 or 6, 7 inches. They carved out extra space so he could fit in there properly and be able to be laid out completely. When I first went to Israel, we had the privilege of going to the Garden Tomb, and when I was able to go there, you were still able to go inside the tomb. I got to tell you, that was some kind of moment. I mean, you just think about that for a while. Now, you're not going to get to do that now. That's changed. But back in the 70s, you could still do that. Go inside, and you could see that carved out section very clearly. And by the way, that tomb, they have done, they've investigated, they've used all kinds of tests on it. They know that no body has ever decomposed in that tomb. Of course not. Jesus didn't decompose. He was raised before his body began to decompose. The scripture says that his body would not suffer or see corruption. But you know, you see, the interesting thing about it is that Nicodemus and Joseph, they were handling the body of Jesus Christ. He's now dead. And by the way, there are some very strict laws concerning touching or handling a dead body for a Jewish person, particularly as it relates to a holy day. Anything that was dead, if you were going to participate in some religious event, you couldn't touch anything dead, a dead body, a dead animal. You could not touch it, or you would defile yourself. And you couldn't participate. Following the touching of a dead body, there were to be a series of ceremonial cleansings that had to take place before you could participate in anything of a religious nature. In fact, included in the cleansing process was also a time restraint. Sometimes you not only had to go through a process of cleansing, but depending on the event itself or the religious event itself, there was a time restriction anywhere from several hours to several days. Until, of course, you met the conditions of the Levitical law. And until you did that, you were considered defiled or unclean. Now listen closely. Passover was the most significant of all the Jewish religious events. Still is today. To be left out of Passover is anathema. And no respecting Jew would ever choose to miss Passover. So what is the point of this story? Well, Nicodemus, along with Joseph, so identified with Jesus Christ that he was the ultimate Passover, that they were willing. Now understand, these were religious leaders. They were willing, by touching the body of Jesus Christ, they were willing to sacrifice any involvement in Passover, which was going to start that night at sundown. Their handling of the body of Jesus a few hours before Passover would not allow them enough time to be cleansed of their defilement. But guess what? They didn't care. Their faith that Jesus was the Messiah eliminated all their defilement anyway, and not only for a little while, but permanently. They were no longer going to have to consider the lamb, the Passover lamb, because they had understood and come to believe that Jesus Christ was the ultimate Passover. And they said, you know what? We may never get to go to another Passover the rest of our lives. That's all right. We have connected with the Passover, Jesus Christ. But it took some time. It was a journey for Nicodemus from the time that he first met Jesus until this moment. He began to see the connection of what he knew as a teacher of the Old Testament, how Jesus would die, where he would die. Too many things connected. He couldn't deny it anymore. The gospel lights came in all of its glory. And he said, I found the Lamb. Now, only God can do that. Now, remember, Jesus Christ presented the gospel to him back in John chapter 3. But here in John 19, Nicodemus becomes a believer because in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit had not provided sufficient enlightenment internally. By John 19, the lights came on, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. It took some time. Over 2,600 years ago, a very prosperous and well-known queen had been listening to stories and hearing reports of how a certain king, the king of Israel, known as Solomon, was changing the landscape of the country. She had heard remarkable things about how God was blessing this king and blessing his people. And while it was true that she was prosperous in her own right, she had always sensed that something was still missing. This is a very rich lady. And so because she had the wherewithal to do it, she put together a remarkable entourage, bringing hundreds and thousands of dollars in gifts and goods to this king. When she arrived, she was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with the reality of this king's God. It was more than she could have imagined. Her final words to King Solomon were, "Blessed be the Lord thy God." She didn't come with that. She left with that. She came searching. It took time. Earlier, she had indicated that even though she had heard about all the remarkable things in the kingdom, she did not believe it was true. She wasn't a believer. But when she observed it with her own eyes, she makes that famous statement, "Behold, the half has not been told." It took time. She didn't become a believer overnight. Once there was a high-ranking ambassador from Ethiopia. We would know him as a black man from Africa. He had heard some incredible stories about Jesus. And he came to Jerusalem with a hungry, searching heart. But he was still in the dark. In fact, he had come to Jerusalem because he had heard of a religious event taking place there, sort of like a, from our standpoint, like a giant Bible conference. And there was something driving him to worship something. He didn't know what. Just there's something inside that wasn't complete. And he was trying to find it. He was on a journey. The conference is now over. And he begins his long journey back. And guess what? He's still empty. The lights haven't come. He's heard a lot of stuff, but the lights still haven't come on. You see, he heard a lot of stuff from people, but the Holy Spirit is the only enlightener. And the Holy Spirit hadn't chosen to give him a full sense of the glory of God yet. And so he's riding along in his chariot. And don't get confused with the chariots that you see in the movies. And because they're always two wheels, guy standing up with a big whip with about 9 horses running and racing. The fact is, what you see in the movies probably didn't even exist back then. But makes for good movies. When he talks about the chariot here, he's talking about a buggy. And I might say a nice one, probably enclosed. And he's going back to Ethiopia. He's going back to Africa. He's been to the Bible conference. And he's picked up a book at the book table at the conference. And it happened to be the book of Isaiah. And he's writing along, reading in that book. And suddenly, out of nowhere, a guy runs up beside him. And he runs up, and as he's jogging along there, he's running up and said, "Hey," he said, "you know what you're reading about? And by the way, you know how he got there? The Holy Spirit of God sent him." I mean, Philip was the guy. He was an evangelist. He had no rhyme or reason to go to that place down by Gaza. But there he is.
He said, do you know what you're reading?
And the eunuch said, I'm not getting it. I could use some help. And Philip says, you mind if I climb in? He climbed in, sat down beside him. And there on that spot, he begins to read along with him from the book of Isaiah. He said, you know the one he's talking about? That's Jesus. I can't understand it, even talk about it, but I mean, that Ethiopian eunuch, the lights came on. And he said, oh my, that's Jesus, that's it. And he says, well, baptize me. And Philip said, you got to believe first. He said, well, I believe. How did he believe? The Holy Spirit switched the light on. Philip didn't switch the light on, the Holy Spirit did. And the man became a believer in Jesus Christ. There on the spot, instantaneously. But it took time. It took time. Many of you have now introduced people to this same Jesus. They're mulling it over. The Spirit is working. You may be seated here this morning, having gone through the whole 40 days, and the lights just hadn't come on yet. But somehow, and by the way, if they come on, it won't be because of something I say or Pastor Jerry says or anybody else. It'll be because the Holy Spirit chooses that moment to flash the light on in all of its glory. And you're going to be just like Nicodemus and Joseph. You're going to say, wow, even it causes me to separate from my religion, my religious background, my tradition, all the rest of it. I don't care. I've found the Messiah. I've found Jesus Christ. You see, when the lights come on, nothing else really matters. Nothing else really counts. Jesus tried to explain that to Nicodemus a little earlier back in John chapter 3, but he didn't pick it up on it then. He said, it's going to be the Spirit of God that enlightens you. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He said, you won't understand it, Nicodemus, when it happens. When it happens, you'll know it was of God. You know, you personally may be on the road of discovery. You may have been traveling that road, and today may be your Ethiopian eunuch moment. Today may be your Queen of Sheba moment. I don't know. I only know this. We're just the messengers. God Almighty is the enlightener. And when God brings the light, you can't deny it. You can deny me, you can deny the church, you can deny a lot of stuff, but you can't deny the reality of the living God turning the lights on in your heart. Maybe that's happened with you in the last few days. Or maybe it's happened with you this morning. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're here today, you'd say, Al, boy, that makes so much sense. Because I've been on a journey. The journey to discovery. And I believe God, in His grace, has turned the lights on for me today. If that's true, would you do something like this? Would you say something like this to God? Just say it in your own heart. Just say something like this. God, you have turned the lights on for me today as never before. I've been pondering this decision. I've been wrestling with it. But I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have enlightened my soul, my heart today. And I know that because of that, you are birthing me from above. That this isn't any human deal. This is a divine moment that I'm putting all of my faith and trust in you. Oh God, thank you for being so gracious. in giving me the time, to get to this place. In Jesus' name.